We are actually in the final few verses of this book entirely, but sectionally talking, chapters 12, 13, and 14 made up the last oracle or the burden of the word of the Lord. And, oh, usually they walk out during the singing. So we're in this final oracle or burden of the word of the Lord, and we're in the final section of the final burden. To get you up to speed of what we have seen in this oracle, we have seen that Israel is going to be the center of world conflict. You know, nothing like we see today. Nothing that, you know, it's just amazing to read the Bible and to talk about this little square or little few square miles patch of land out of all the earth that God could have chosen, or a false prophet could have chosen, said this will be the center of all world conflict. The odds of just that one prophecy being fulfilled are astronomical compared to had they chosen entire continents or any other country. And yet we see that even today, coming here, listening to the news today and hearing more about the upcoming Palestinian state and Yasser Arafat's comments and Hamas's rebukes and the United Nations and the U.S. government and everybody, they're all focused in on Israel because they know that it has the potential, and we know that it will be the beginnings of World War III right there. It's not an if, it's a definite for sure that will be the cause. It will be the center of all world conflict. Jerusalem is going to come to the point where they are surrounded by all of the nations. All of the nations will stand as their enemies. They will surround them. They will begin to attack them. Half of the city will fall. The Jews will think, God has abandoned us. What has he done? And then when they cry out on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, and they cry out, it was Jesus, it was Christ, it was our Messiah that we crucified 2,000 years plus ago. And they'll cry out, Lord, come back. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then Jesus will stand on the Mount of Olives, splitting it in two, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. We saw the fault line that God built in. It's almost like he perforated it, easy to tear. And his feet will land on the Mount of Olives, and he will begin to judge them severely as the sword that proceeds out of his mouth, the word of God, will hew them in two, and the river of blood will run up to the horses' bridles through all of the valley of Armageddon. Well, we see that God does intervene supernaturally. Jesus comes and he conquers them. He establishes his kingdom there on Mount Zion, on Temple Mount, building his temple. He will build his temple on Temple Mount, and for 1,000 years he will be king, not only over Jerusalem, not only over Israel, but over all of the earth. And that's where we pick up when Jesus is sitting on the throne in the millennial temple. We are at verse 16 of Zechariah 14. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Notice this. It starts out saying that it will come about that any who are left of the nations. Remember, all the nations gathered up against Jerusalem, and God began to smite them and judge them. And their armies fall. But remember, not all the civilians, not every citizen of the earth, not every one of the earth dwellers has come up against Jerusalem. Just these armies have come. The armies have fallen. The nations still stand. But not all of the nations will continue to stand. For we read that Jesus told us about what is called the judgment of the nations, that he will stand in judgment of the nations. And we read this in Matthew 15, that we are given not only the specifics of the fact that the nations will be judged, but the specifics of how they will be judged, what criteria they will be judged by. And it's not Matthew 15, it's Matthew 25. I misread that. Matthew 25, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, this is verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him. They were gathered against his people. Now they will be gathered before him. And he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Jesus will stand in judgment of the nations and he will divide them into two camps, into two categories. What will the criteria be by which he does this? The nations' judgments are going to be based on their charity and provision for Christians, for the people of the Son of God. Not whether they were Christian nations necessarily, but how they treated the Christians of the world. And you say, where do you get that? As you continue reading in Matthew 25, certainly you've heard this before. When he blesses certain nations, because you saw me hungry, because you saw me naked, because you visited me when I was in prison, because you took care of me when I was sick. And they're confused. We've never seen you before. When did we visit you when you were in prison? When did we take care of you when you were sick? And he says, inasmuch as you did to the least of these, my children, you did it to me. The goats, though, those who are separated out, those who will be judged, those who will be absolutely wiped out and destroyed, they will be judged by that same criteria. Verse 41 of Matthew 25 goes on to say, he will say, Jesus quoting, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger. You did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. These nations that he has separated out, those on his left, will say, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger, or naked or sick or in prison and didn't take care of you? Then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. These will go away into eternal punishment, the judgment of the nations. I can only imagine today, if judged by their policies and practices today, those nations who have imprisoned and tortured and beaten and killed Christians, missionaries coming in from other countries, Christian citizens of their own countries. They will be judged. And as a nation, corporately, they will stand before God and they will be wiped out. Now, some will survive. Some, amazingly enough, will survive, not just the Christian nations. You know, Egypt is not a Christian nation. It's by far not a Christian nation, and yet they will survive. By the time that this judgment rolls around, they will have proven themselves to be not intolerant of Christianity. Not like we see in Iraq, not like we see in the Sudan, not like we see in China. I believe these nations will fall into the lake of fire. I believe they will be cast into it because of their policies. Because of the way that they've treated Christians, both their own citizens and missionaries that have come in. And so those nations who are still there, the nations who still exist, that any who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Year after year, the nations will be called to Jerusalem where Jesus rules and reigns from Temple Mount, to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now, the Feast of Booths, maybe you've heard it called the Feast of Tabernacles. I like to call it the Feast of Tabernacles. It's also called the Feast of the Ingathering. And by these names, it has been recognized in the Scriptures that it's a celebration looking back of the time when God tabernacled among his people and that God's people lived in booths or tents or tabernacles, if you will. in the desert as they followed the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, that each night they would set up their tents and they would camp out basically under the stars there in the middle of the Sinai wilderness. Now, if you go to Leviticus 23, you get some specifics about this. And we have covered this in depth in the past. And yet, I don't want to miss this because this is the one feast. This is the one feast that will continue on. Although all the feasts were a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, the substance belonged to him. They were just a mere shadow. This one will continue to be celebrated unlike the others. And so what do we see this in Leviticus 23 and verse 39? On exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. Now on the first day, you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Well, again, this is one of those things, if you've ever tried to read through the Old Testament, if you've ever sat down and said, I'm gonna get through Leviticus this time. If you even make it to chapter 23, you're like, oh man, it's just all this stuff. They were to take the foliage of branches of boughs and willows of the brook and make these shelters, these lean-tos, these tents or tabernacles. And they were supposed to live in these tabernacles for a week to remind them that God had been with his people, that he had led them out of Egypt. He was with them in the wilderness and he brought them out of Egypt and they lived in booths. Historically, as they would celebrate this feast, the Jews not only remembered the living in tents, but they remembered all of the miraculous provision that God made for them. Every morning, 6 days a week, manna on the ground. It was as if he took a giant box of Kellogg's Frosted Flakes, shook it out while nobody was looking. And all they had to do was go and collect it. And they had food to eat. They called it manna, meaning, what is it? God called it the bread from heaven. They called it the, what is it? But they would celebrate that and they would remember that it was this bread that came miraculously from heaven. They also remembered the miraculous provision of water from miraculous places. That maybe you remember when the people camped at Rephidim and there was no water and the people came and complained against Moses and murmured against the Lord. And this is in Exodus chapter 17. And Moses cried out to the Lord saying, Lord, what shall I do to this people? I love Moses. Moses didn't say, what shall I do for this people? What shall I do about this people? He said, what shall I do to them? That's the kind of leadership I can understand. What shall I do to this people? A little more and they're going to stone me. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. And you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it that the people may drink. I bet Moses up to this point was thinking, you're going to go take your staff and some of the elders and you're going to walk to the rock at Horeb and you're going to start beating the elders in front of the people. Moses was a guy given to temper tantrums, and I could see that he would be really looking forward to that. But, you know, this was the second best. This was an okay plan. And so, in fact, he did go, and he struck the rock, and water poured forth. Now, to remember this event every year, on the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of the Ingathering, all the same 8-day long holiday. The priests would go and take these big water pitchers, almost bigger than they could carry, and take and fill them up at the pool of Siloam. And they would have this processional as the Levites would sing and play the instruments and the harps and the cymbals and the electric guitars and the tambourines. They didn't plug them in back then, you know. And the big uproarious noise, and they would walk the trek up to Mount Zion, up to the Temple Mount, and there they would stand on the steps of Solomon's porch there and pour out the water. Every day of the week, they would make this processional. It was a big thing, and the people would cheer, and it would be really exciting, and they would pour forth this water, and they would remember, God gushed forth water from the rock for our ancestors, our fathers, there in the wilderness. But remember that that didn't continue. They didn't still have this rock. Remember, they had come into the promised land. God had promised them in Deuteronomy chapter 8 that he was bringing them into a good land, a land of brooks and water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills. You see, they didn't need the miraculous provision anymore. God had led them into the land, and so now they were taken care of in a natural sense. And so on the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the priests would make the procession, only it would be deathly quiet. No Levites playing the harps and the cymbals. They would walk up and they would get to Solomon's porch, and the priests would tip their water pitchers and nothing would come out. They had not filled them. And it was a reminder to the people that God was now not miraculously providing water from the rock because he had led them into the promised land. Sort of a melancholy moment every year on the great day of the feast, the Bible calls it. Because there was a dryness there. I can just imagine everybody, their mouth kind of getting dry at that point. And it was very quiet and sort of depressing almost. Now, that happened year after year. 7 days of pouring forth the water. The eighth day of tipping the pitchers or the jars and nothing coming out. And that dryness. And the people not realizing that they still had a need. They still had a need for God's miraculous provision. That dryness was there. Now, it's interesting that they needed this spiritual water. They needed the living water that God had promised throughout the Old Testament. And here's this dryness. 1 year. 1 year when all the people, it was one of the feasts that all the people had to come to Jerusalem for. The place was packed. And it was deathly quiet as the priests tipped the pitchers and nothing came out. A voice shouted. Now, this is not the setup for a joke. I can see some of you looking at me like, as quiet as it can be. And a voice shouts out, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And everyone's head snapping and seeing Jesus from Nazareth. You see, that's what the scripture tells us in John 7. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Man, what a powerful time to present the message. That is truly a word fitly spoken in due season as everyone is quietly pondering the fact that God is no longer producing this physical water miraculously and they need supernaturally this living water. Well, their souls, many of them thirsting for the living God, as a deer pants for the water brook, so my soul thirsts after you, the living God, the psalmist wrote. And now God, the living God, was calling to them, "Come to me and drink." Now, in the millennial kingdom, everyone on earth is expected, not just every able-bodied Jewish male, but everyone on earth is expected to come to Jerusalem to observe and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Every year they are going to be called to do this. And they're going to be called to partake of the same living water that Jesus called them to. Remember, we've seen this a couple of times already in Zechariah. In verse 8 of this chapter we're in, chapter 14, it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, the scripture says. The fountain of the water going east and going west, flowing into the two seas. We looked at that on the map and even had the river mapped out as near as we can tell for the geography as it is today. But notice this, if you're still in Leviticus, you'll want to come back to Zechariah. And notice this in Zechariah 14 and verse 17. It will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Hard as it is to imagine, in a day and age when Jesus Christ himself, God himself, physically living on earth, the king of the entire world, and he mandates, you will come up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Hard as it is to imagine, there will be people that won't go up. What are you, an idiot? You know, it's God. God sent you a memo. You better do it. But they won't. They won't. And the punishment that God has said is there will be no rain on their land. There will be no rain on their land. You see, a lot of us have a very simplified vision and a very simplified version of the future to come. Most of us, if we've been fellowshipping for a while and going through the Bible for a while, we've got a pretty good handle on the idea that any day now the rapture is going to happen. Every born-again Christian is going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And either immediately or shortly after that, there will be a 7-year period that people call the Great Tribulation. It will bring about all kinds of things. Don't have time to get into the details, but the Antichrist will arise. He'll make a covenant in the Middle East there between God's people and the others, and he'll make a 7-year covenant, but 3.5 years into it, he breaks it. He commits the blasphemy, the abomination of desolation, by desecrating the temple, by proclaiming himself to be God as he stands in the temple that's been rebuilt there on Temple Mount. And a persecution breaks out against the Jews. Many of them run into hiding in the city of Petra, and others throughout the whole earth are being persecuted and killed. 2/3 of them will die. 2/3 of the Jews in the earth in that day will die. That will be more than the 6 million that Hitler managed to murder as he tried to perpetrate genocide upon the Israeli people, the Jewish people. And as we saw, Jerusalem will be surrounded by all the nations. They will come in. They will begin to be defeated. They'll cry out to Jesus, recognizing him as their Messiah. He'll come back. Now, a lot of people don't even have a good handle on that. They kind of think, okay, we get raptured and we go to be with the Lord and we're in heaven forever. Don't you kind of think of it that way many times? I've got my life on earth now, and then I'm either going to die and be raptured and I'm going to be in heaven forever. But the Bible doesn't say that. We're up there for 7 years, that's for sure. If you're born again today, you're up there for 7 years. Big supper, marriage supper of the Lamb. We go and hide ourselves for a little while as his indignation is poured out upon the earth. But then he goes, okay, everybody saddle up. You've had 7 years of horse riding lessons and this is what it's for. And we all jump on these white horses and Jesus going first and us following after him. And we're going, hey, angels riding horses too. This is really cool. And we go back to the earth and watch as Jesus tramples, crushes, treading the winepress of the wrath of God upon all these people who are attacking God's people. And then you know where we go? We stay there. We've come back to earth. The earth is restored. Remember, the earth is, at that time, is called the restoration of all things. The earth, after being wiped out and decimated by, not only by nuclear war, but by all kinds of supernatural things where the rivers have become polluted and poisoned, every tree and the grass of the field, it's all burned up. And God restores it back to the way it was before the great flood. And all the animals that are on the earth, they become vegetarians again. And all this disgusting advertising and television, it's all wiped out, it's gone. And we talked about this a number of weeks ago. When you want a babysitter, you don't turn on the TV and put your kid down and say, "Now you watch this. We're going to the liquor store." People do this. It's horrifying. You know where you'll put your kid? And you won't be going to the liquor store. You know where you put your kid? At the viper's pit. At the den of cobras. And the kid will play with them and stick his hand in and they won't bite him. And the wolf and the lamb laying down together. The lion will eat straw like an ox. Man, this is going to be a great place, except for one problem. Remember, the unclean spirit cast out of the land. The false prophets totally gone. The idols wiped out. What's left that's rotten? People. Human beings. Human beings will still, the Egyptians will still be here. Many other nations will continue to inhabit the earth. Those who did not persecute and kill and torture and martyr Christians. Now we'll be here. We'll be here in glorified bodies. We'll be in charge depending on our faithfulness. Remember that Jesus said, depending on your faithfulness, put you in charge of 5 cities. Put you in charge of 10 cities. Now you say, how hard could that be? Christ is ruling and reigning on earth. Well, you got a bunch of rebellious, sinful people. It's still in their flesh to sin. And Christ's job, remember he said, I'm not a prophet. I'm just a tiller of the soil. I'm just sowing the seed of the word. You know what I believe we'll be doing in the administration of that kingdom? We'll be doing God's work, sowing the word. All of us will be doing what I'm doing now in sowing the word and preaching the gospel, because people will still need to be saved. That's why the judgment doesn't occur. Remember the great white throne judgment where everybody, if your name's not written in the book of life, then you're going to be cast into outer darkness into the lake of fire. That doesn't happen until after this 1,000 years. Most of us don't have this in our theological timeline, and yet it's very real. It's all throughout the scripture. You can't avoid it. You can't get around it. And you can't get around the fact that people are sinful. They'll refuse. They won't come up. We're not going. Then God says, then it ain't going to rain. And so before the flood, when everything was so lush and wonderful in many places, it won't be in their place. As things would grow. Oh, sure, there still had to be farmers. Remember that after the curse in the Garden of Eden, they would have to till the ground by the sweat of their brow. But it won't rain on Egypt or on any of the land of these families that don't go up, that they refuse. Have you ever wondered why it is that many, many times in the scripture, Psalm 2, Revelation 2, Revelation 19, Revelation 12, what does it say about Christ's rule and reign on earth? That it's with a rod of iron. Why is that? Because people are messed up and they're rebellious and they're sinful. And so this kingship that he has, this kingdom, will be ruled with a rod of iron. Those who rebel won't come up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. They're going to be parched with dryness, that same dryness that the people experienced as the water jars were tipped and nothing came out. Notice this in verse 20. In that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And in the cooking, on the cooking pots in the Lord's house, they will be like the bowls before the altar. And every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. During the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on earth, everything is to be holy. Everything. That's why I know you won't find a liquor store. You won't be able to go down to smoker friendly. It'll be smoker unfriendly. There won't be those late night pay-per-view temptations. Those things will all be wiped out. Everything will be holy. Even the bells on the horses' bridles will say holy to the Lord. You know, our founding fathers really wanted this nation to be holy. They really did. And if you do any kind of reading historically, you find that they really did. The corruption of what has taken place about the history of the founding fathers cannot be corrupted to the point of taking away their quotations. And so I encourage you to get a book on just the quotations of our founding fathers, how they wanted the people of this land and the land itself to be holy to the Lord. And it's been mandated that on our currency, and I'm surprised it's still there, it's inscribed, "In God We Trust." Now, I thought it was very interesting that the latest coin that I saw to come out was that of an Indian woman who was not a Christian, as far as I know. Was Sacagawea a Christian? Not that I know of. But it's interesting that right there on that same coin, "In God We Trust." So we're getting more towards observance of the pagan religions, as the Native American religions were, by and large, pagan. We've got this, oh, we're observing this, and yet it says, "In God we trust." There's a back and forth there. We still are saying, "In God we trust." But let's face it, does our government really mean that? Only in times of terrible disaster and terrorism. Then we're called on to pray. But in that day, everything will be holy. Not just the money, and it won't be lip service. Even the bells on the horses' bridles will be inscribed, "Holy to the Lord." Everything, even the cooking pots, are going to be holy and set apart, just like back in the days of the tabernacle, when they had to sprinkle the blood upon it and set it apart and consecrate it. Even your Teflon non-stick frying pan. Now remember, you're going to be frying vegetables, no more burgers. Isn't that sad? That's the one thing, besides the sinfulness of man, we're going back to be vegetarians. Man, but you know, I think the veggie burgers, I think the garden burgers, they're going to taste better. I saw a bumper sticker the other day, and I just loved it. I liked it so much, I wanted to peel it off the guy's car and put it on mine. It said, "If God didn't intend for us to eat animals, why did he make them taste like meat?" And if it tastes like meat, I want to eat it. You know, it's like, when my daughter was younger, we called her the carnivore because she just loved meat. And we used to make fun of her because, you know, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, I think the same thing is going to be true, that there's not going to be any meat up there, that it's all going to be this, you know, big vegetarian thing getting us ready for the millennial kingdom. And we used to joke with Chelsea saying she's going to grab the fork and sneak over to the horses' stables and start, you know, start, hey, 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 hey. So, you know, I don't know what you're going to be frying up, but it's not going to be meat. Remember that when God first created us, when God created Adam and Eve, what did he give to us? He didn't parade all the animals and have Adam give them names like rare, medium rare, well done, tartar. You know, it wasn't those kind of names. He said, "I've given you to eat, not these animals that I paraded in front of you, but every green thing of the field and the fruit of the trees." And it was not until after the flood. It was not until after the flood, which when he told Noah, he said, "It's just like I gave you every green thing of the fruit of the trees before, so now I also give you every clean animal to eat." And so if it's the restoration of all things and the animals aren't eating meat anymore, then neither are we. And so whatever your cooking pots are going to be boiling, lots of potatoes, lots of carrots, you know, I don't know. But even those pots, the Teflon nonstick pots and pans, they're going to be holy to the Lord. Everything being holy to the Lord. Amazing to me. And then the very last sentence, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. No more Canaanites in the land. No more Canaanites in Jerusalem. No more Canaanites in Israel. That's been a long time coming. It's been a very long time coming. And it's interesting to me that they really should have been gone long ago. This is what God said. If you go to Numbers 33, and I know I don't have you turn a lot of places a lot of times, but this is a sizable chunk of scripture that it's important that we keep track of. Numbers 33. In verse 50, the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab, by the Jordan opposite Jericho, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them." So now this is the Lord saying to Moses, "This is what I want you to tell the people." Okay, we are opposite the Jordan. When you cross over the Jordan, this is what you're going to need to do. And this is what's going to happen if you don't do it. When you cross over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Destroy all their figured stones. Destroy all their molten images. Demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and live in it. For I have given the land to you to possess it. And you shall inherit the land by lot according to your families. In to the larger you shall give more inheritance, to the smaller you shall give less. Wherever the lot falls to anyone, that shall be his. So he's talking about how they're going to divide up the land. You shall inherit the tribes, you shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But, listen to this, verse 55. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land in which you live. How true that was, how true that is. The people of Israel were supposed to drive out the people of Canaan. They were supposed to drive them out completely, and they never did. They never did what God had empowered them to do. He said, "I'll drive them out before you. You just march them. You take your army, and you march toward them, and I'll send hornets ahead of you." Not the AMC cars. "I'll send hornets, these buzzing, scary kind, and the people will run away. Everywhere you put your foot." Two Thursday nights ago when Greg was teaching, he talked about claiming those promises of God, about walking, and everywhere you put the sole of your foot, you're going to possess that. And he showed that they only got 10% of what they were to possess. And they didn't drive out the inhabitants of the land. And the land has been occupied by the Canaanites ever since. They've been there. They've been troublesome. The Philistines. Interesting, as today, they don't call them the Philistines anymore. What do we call them today? Yeah, you guys are murmuring it. You're afraid to say it because it's on tape. Those that were not driven out continued to be as pricks in their eyes and thorns in their sides. Yasser Arafat, in the last 48 hours, came out and said, "Okay, we really need to stop this suicide bombing." Oh, gee, it's only been how many years now? But from pressure from the international community, specifically from the United States, he's been called upon to make this firm stand to say, "Bad dog, no biscuit." I mean, that's... The man is a murderer. The man is a terrorist. And we've recognized him as the head of state, of this Palestinian state that doesn't even exist. And he's finally come to the point now where he said, "Okay, we really shouldn't do this. You need to stop blowing yourselves up and Jews along with you." What was the response from the Palestinian people? By and large, no way, big thumbs down. Hamas came out after claiming responsibility for the latest horrible, horrifying bombing. They said, you know what? Since all the nations are calling for us to stop, you know what that shows us? And they said this publicly. You know what that shows us? That it's an effective tool. Because everybody's noticing it. How good it would have been if the Israelites, when they first crossed over into the Jordan and they started well. You remember Jericho. It was so easy. Who fought the Battle of Jericho? Give me a name. Wrong. It was Jesus. It was Jesus. They didn't do anything, did they? They walked around. They had a stroll. 7 days they walked around. Who was it? It was the captain of the Lord's army. Remember as Joshua went out and was pondering, what are we to do? It was the captain of the Lord's army, Jesus Christ himself with the sword of the Lord appearing. And he was the one that toppled the walls. He was the one that truly fought the Battle of Jericho. And the rest of it would have been like that too. If you go in faith and you set your foot on there, I will do it. I'll send the hornets ahead of you. I'll do whatever. Just do it. Have faith in me. And they didn't. And if they had, there would be no Yasser Arafat in the land of Israel. There would be no suicide bombers blowing up the people of Israel. Now, that's all academic until then you put it into your own life saying, if the people of God had walked in faith into the promises of God, things would have been totally different. And now I challenge you, and I challenge me, I challenge all of us to walk in the promises of God. What promises have you read and went, wow, that's exciting, and then not set your foot upon? And then not walked into and not let the Lord go ahead of you and fight those battles, but instead afraid. Some of us, as Greg so eloquently pointed out 2 weeks ago, some of us stayed on the east side of the Jordan. Some of us, we're men and women of faith, and we crossed over and we took 10% of the promises of God. If you don't drive them out, if you don't drive out the worldly influences, if you don't cut down the idols in your life that are in your land, where is your land? Maybe it's your house. Have you gotten rid of the molten images? Have you driven out the things that cause you to sin? If not, or you say, well, I got it out of the living room, but I let the kids keep it in their room. Or, you know, I don't want the kids to see it, but so we keep it in our closet. You know, you get a giggle, but it's true. In many of our homes, it's true. Well, I don't want visitors to see that, so we'll hide it. I don't want anyone to know that I listen to this, so I don't put it out of the house. I put it away in the house. I don't want anyone to see that I read this or that I watch this, and so I'll hide it. And so what I've got is 90% of my land is still inhabited by Canaanites. And that will haunt me, and it will get worse and worse. For all of us, it will haunt us, and will continue to get worse and worse and worse until these, in fact, do become as not only as thorns in our sides, but as bombs on our buses. As suicide bombers, they will come and they will blow us up. And we've got to be so careful. I really don't want to wait until the millennial kingdom to make sure there's no Canaanites in my land, to make sure that there's no Philistines in my life, in my heart. I don't want to wait. Israel, they're going to have to wait because they were disobedient. But us, we don't have to wait. And in that day, when it says there will be no more, no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day they will truly enter into the real spirit-filled, water-drenched life, when they will possess it all, when every square inch that was promised to them all the way to the middle of Iraq, all the way down into Egypt, all the way up into Lebanon. They will possess it all. And the water will be flowing out. The rivers of living water will be flowing out from the throne. And remember, in that day, we read about this. I think it was in the last oracle. In that day, people will come running up and say, "Are you a Jew?" And it'll be exciting. It won't be now where it will be a derision and an insult. But in that day, you are one of God's chosen people. And they'll lay hold of them. "Are you a Jew? Are you a child of God?" You know, I believe that if we drive the Canaanites out now, if we get rid of their idols and their images and their high places now, people will do the same to us. "Are you a child of God? Are you a child of God?" Let's pray. Father, your word is so good. We look at it personally and it's convicting. We look at it historically and it's accurate. We look at it prophetically and it's amazing. Lord, we know this book has so pointedly detailed all of history before it happened and on into the future. And so we know what is in store for the nations and for the nation of Israel specifically. We know it. It's as if we've read the paper already. We know it's going to happen. And I pray, God, that because we know how all these things are going to take place, that we would consider what sort of people we ought to be. I pray, Lord, that the Canaanites and their images and their idols and their high places would be driven out from our lives entirely. And God, I know that even as I pray this, you bring things to mind that I don't need in my life, and I don't need them corrupting my heart. And I believe the same to be true for everyone here, God. And may there just take place a great cleansing tonight in our hearts and in our homes, in our families, in our lives. Lord, that we would, although spring is gone, that we would have a spiritual spring cleaning yet again and drive those things out from our land, that they would never be in the house of the Lord again. Lord, we don't want to wait. We know these things will become as thorns in our sides if we allow them to remain. We know they will ultimately try to destroy us if we let them stay. So God, speak to us about what those things are. Reveal to us that they need to go. And then empower us to act in obedience to your word. Lord, again, we pray for the peace of Israel. It seems to ebb and flow, and it's been so bad lately. So many have died. So many have been wounded. God, we pray for salvation, that those who are preaching the gospel will present the word and it will land as seed sown on good soil, that the hearts would receive it. And we pray for salvation not only for the Jews, Lord, but for the Palestinians as well. We know that your desire is that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We pray that the gospel would go forth powerfully and the response would be miraculous. We pray that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done in Israel as it is in heaven. And so we say, come, Lord Jesus, the Spirit and the Bride, say come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.